Scripture teaches that the second coming of Christ will be preceded by a great spiritual falling away and appearance of the Antichrist, son of perdition, who proclaims himself God in the temple of Jerusalem. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3. Yet preterism, a form of displacement theology, says that Jesus and the Antichrist already came nearly 2,000 years ago. They appeared amidst the tumultuous and apocalyptic events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The church, preterists believe, is now in the symbolic millennium. There will be no Antichrist, no second coming of Christ, or conversion of a remnant of believing Jews, according to preterists. In this Bible study, we see from Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14 how wrong this popular belief is. These chapters are studded with the most vivid and descriptive details of Christ's sensational touchdown with his saints on the Mount of Olives. No rational interpretation can assert that such an event has been fulfilled in the past or is symbolic. Please join us as in previous discussions of Zechariah, we find this amazing book providing the hard and specific backbone and skeleton for our understanding of God's plan for the last days. Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. And actually, I think I forgot to consider the last three verses of chapter 11, so we'll put in Zechariah 11:15. And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. This section, I believe, refers to the Antichrist who comes in, makes a covenant with the Jews as the protector, in fact, the spiritual husband of the harlot Israel. He is her Messiah, whom she has anticipated for millennia. And yet, he is a foolish, idle, indulgent, cynical, and ultimately treacherous husband and shepherd who actually, I believe, kills the harlot, turns upon her, brings his seven heads and ten horns, the beasts of the beast, against her, and gores her, burns her with fire, and desolates Jerusalem, sending off at least a third of her children into captivity and exile, fleeing from the homicidal wrath of the nations. So he leaves the flock. He doesn't seek an attempt in any kind of a custodial or a pastoral way to heal and feed and nurture those Jews who have put their trust in him. An ominous description. But also includes terrible judgment upon him. He, of course, is thrown into the lake of fire along with Satan. And so this brings us to chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, what he's talking about here is when Jesus, in Christ's Olivet Discourse, he said, when you see the armies encircling Jerusalem. And when you see the abomination of desolation, that is, the Antichrist actually coming into the temple and defiling the temple and setting up an image of himself and proclaiming himself God, then you know that the second coming of Christ is near. In fact, it's within 3.5 years. So Zechariah is receiving information about this period when the Gentiles are in siege against Judah and against Jerusalem, and yet God will remember those who are elected to salvation, those remnant Jews, and the Lord will already be planning judgment on the nations who are coming as God's judgment against the Jews themselves, against the apostate Jews. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. He's describing a universal outrage, a rise of humanity in revolt against the control of Babylon the Great. This is the ultimate state of Zionism in dominion over the nations, killing the Christians, killing everyone who doesn't go along with their New World Antichrist agenda. In fact, killing those who don't submit to Orthodox Judaism and become proselytes of Jews. The Jewish literature, such as the Zohar, says that those people must die. And so there is the most intense pent-up rage against the Jews. I mean, we haven't seen anything yet today. We may think that Arab terrorism is enraged against the Jews. We're just warming up to not only the Arab world's rage against the Jews, but the entire planet is gathered against, all the people of the earth are gathered against it. They rise in revolt under the leadership of the Antichrist, and swiftly they come against Jerusalem, and they break down the walls, they flood in, Jerusalem is trampled under foot, the day of the Gentiles has arrived. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, we pointed out in previous Bible study how the house of Judah is symbolic of faithfulness. The house of Judah came back under Ezra and Nehemiah and rebuilt the walls, rebuilt Jerusalem. And even though the southern kingdom was judged, it did not experience the total dispersion and annihilation that the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel did. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, this is the righteous remnant who are turning to Christ as he appears. The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. So Jerusalem, true Jerusalem, and true Judah are symbolic here of the beginnings of a national repentance among the remnant. So we're taking a point of view here. God is giving us a point of view which is pro-remnant, pro-Judah, pro-Jerusalem as we finish out this book. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in his sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. This is the militant remnant we're talking about. They don't simply stand by passively, but as they see the light and turn to Christ, they join in on the earthly level with Christ in subduing the nations, and even in a military way. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. Now, what does he mean by the tents of Judah? Well, I'll just finish that statement. The Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. What he's saying here is the common people who live in tents, not the leaders, not the intellectuals of the remnant, not the great thinkers and theologians, but the tents, the common people, shall save Judah first. They shall go out as the militant remnant, so that the credit does not go to the wisdom and intellectual power and other attributes of human qualification that might be claimed by more educated Jews. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, going out against Goliath. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. This is a radical reinvigoration of the Jewish people on the side of God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, meaning the loss of a firstborn child. Now, as we're going through here, let's just keep the preterists, keep the amillennialists, the Christian Reconstructionists, the displacement theology people in the back of our mind. Because as we are going through these passages, they are saying, nix this, no, that's all symbolic. They're waving the hand and they're discounting all of this as entirely symbolic. They're saying this is all symbolic of how Jesus and his grace triumphs over sin in 33 AD through his blood on the cross, and it's purely spiritual, purely symbolic. All who trust in him now are valiant warriors for Christ against evil, and so on. But what we're seeing here are very specific reference points, specific descriptions of events and people and groups and adversaries that don't fit into a symbolic interpretation, do they? This is future history being laid out here in very specific terms. This is not a millennium being described in a spiritual or ethereal sense, perhaps. This is the hard, on-the-ground description of physical, even, warfare as Jesus is arriving and converting the remnant, and the remnant is marshaling itself behind Jesus against the wicked nations who are attempting to destroy the Jews. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. There's going to be a mourning in Jerusalem of the Jews, and there's also going to be a mourning in the valley of Megiddo, which is the Battle of Armageddon, or Armageddon, and the land where God judges the Gentiles, and they mourn aplenty. And the land shall mourn every family apart. Is the land of Israel mourning about? The land of Israel is mourning about how they treated Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. Isn't this incredible? Isn't this astonishing? Now, again, the displacement theology people would say, well, when God talks about Jews in the future, he's talking about a very small number of Jews throughout the ages who have accepted Yeshua as their Savior. Now they're Messianic Jews or whatever. No, here, this is the whole land of Israel and Jerusalem mourning over the magnitude of Jewish sin against Jesus Christ. How ADL and how SPLC and how Zionism and how communism and all of these evil organizations have despicably persecuted Jesus and Christians throughout the centuries. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, everybody is mourning and weeping and casting dust and ashes and wearing sackcloth because of how they have treated Jesus Christ, who has appeared in the heavens, and suddenly they see it as clear as can possibly be seen. Jesus, the hated Yeshu of Toldoth Yeshu, the hated Jesus of the Talmud who they consigned to boiling excrement, the hated Jesus that they've tried to get out of the public schools and deny his role as creator, and everything that is so detestable that the Jews have done against Jesus will be mourned, that there's a great national time of humiliation and mourning. Every single family and Jew now realizes how massively, absolutely massively, the Jews were led astray by Satan and by the Pharisees and ultimately by Zionism and the Antichrist. Chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This fountain of waters coming from the throne of grace. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. We're talking here about Jewish literature, Talmud, Zohar, great rabbis, false prophets having to do with Jerusalem. Every so-called great Jewish leader like Maimonides or Baal Shem Tov or even Zionist leaders, all those idols will be detested now, cut off. And I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. God is saying here right now that there's an unclean spirit in Judaism today, unclean spirit in Zionism. They are not God's chosen people. They are not the apple of his eye. He is not blessing them and prospering them and defending them. They have an unclean spirit, and he has nothing to do with it. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. The Jewish people at this time in history are absolutely sick of false prophets. They've had an abundance of false prophets for thousands of years leading them into a spiritual ditch. Blind, leading the blind, they hate. As the Spirit of God comes into them and as their hearts are turned, made soft with the Spirit of grace and turned into hearts of flesh, they hate, they loathe, they detest everything that had to do with Talmudic Judaism and its mystics, its Talmudic seers and false prophets and the Pharisees. Everything about that is hated. And they are actually commanded to kill anybody who tries to resuscitate any aura of respect or admiration for the idea of independent prophecy or mysticism outside of what Jesus stands for now in history. Jesus now is God manifest. The husband of Israel, the true lover of Israel, is manifest in their midst, and there will be no tolerance for any kind of independent mysticism by false prophets claiming independent sources of inspiration. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. You know, back in Jeremiah 28, God says, I'm sending you out now to the nations. You've rebelled against me, you're going into exile, but I want you to be obedient in the nations of the diaspora. I want you to seek their peace, and I don't want you listening to any dreamers, God says in Jeremiah 28, don't want you to listen to any dreamers that fill your heads with nonsense about coming back and inhabiting Jerusalem again, which is the essence of what Zionism told them. I want you to stay there and dwell at peace and seek the good and seek the prosperity of the lands of your dispersion. As a result of disobeying God and not being content to dwell among the nations, they followed these prophets and dreamers like Theodore Herzl and Chaim Weizmann and the rest of the Zionist leaders who told them, oh, hey, it's okay now to come back to Palestine in unbelief. God doesn't enforce that those conditional terms of occupation anymore. So they prophesied falsely, they prophesied lies to the Jewish people and have been for 2,000 years, but especially during Zionism. They overturned God's conditional terms for occupation, and as a result, Zionism will be their ruin. They think Zionism is going to mean their glorification and exaltation above the nations. Not so. It will result in their total overthrow and ultimately the attempted extinction of the Jews as the nations gather together and come against them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed every one of his vision which he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. And he shall say, oh, I'm not a prophet. I'm a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, now, let's take this real slow here. One shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman. I'm trying to dodge any accusation that I am a mystic or a rabbinical visionary or Kabbalist or anything like that. Oh no, I just take care of cows. I'm just a common farmer. Now, we make a leap here in verse 6. And without any evident sign of transition, we go to Jesus Christ. It says, and one shall say unto him, it sounds like it's referring to the previous verse, but it's not. It's referring to Jesus. This is a messianic interjection. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He's talking here about the stigmata, the wounds in Jesus' hands, which will stay there for eternity. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Again, a strange and a messianic interjection. It's saying, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God speaking, and he's saying, my shepherd, awake a sword against my shepherd, Jesus Christ. Against the man, God says, who is my fellow, my son, that is, saith the Lord of hosts. God is calling for the emergence of persecution and a sword of death against Jesus Christ. And he says, go ahead, you Pharisees, and go ahead, you Romans, smite the shepherd, my fellow, and the sheep shall be scattered. They'll flee from the Mount of Olives, hide out for fear of the Jews. But I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. That means, I believe, that his grace and his Holy Spirit will continue to bear witness to those who come to Christ as a little child. And despite the persecutions of the smiters, of the Jews, his Holy Spirit will continue to minister unto those who are humble and come to Jesus as a little child. And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord. Now we're getting back to description of Israel and the remnant. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. He's talking about Jews. He's talking about two-thirds of the Jews shall be killed, but the third shall be left therein. This is where we get the idea of a remnant of Jews constituting one-third of the Jewish population. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined. How silver refined is? It's refined through fire, through intense heat. And will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Again, do these verses sound like they could be fulfilled by just any Jew who happened to accept Christ in the last 2,000 years? No, we're talking about huge amounts of people here and vast shift in their belief system and a contention and a warfare and a striving not only for the soul of the Jewish people but against their oppressors. Chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. What is thy spoil? It's the incredible riches which the Jews will have amassed in Babylon the Great, in their imperial jewel of a city, Sodom and Egypt, Jerusalem, the great city that rules over the kings of the earth, as Revelation 11 describes Jerusalem in that day. There'll be incredible spoil as the Jewish financiers and Jewish merchants, the rich of the Jews, have filled Jerusalem, which will probably be a city almost as large as Israel today. In fact, planners in Israel today are envisioning stretching the city of Jerusalem all the way down almost to Gaza into a huge megapolis eventually. And yet, God says spoil is going to be divided in the midst of thee, and who's going to do the dividing of it? The nations. The nations are going to overrun Jerusalem and Israel, and all of the spoil, all of the riches which were taken from the nations will be divided among all the nations that have thrown down the harlot, torn her off the back of the beast, and gored her with their horns and burned her with fire. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women raped, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, what does this mean today in modern international politics? It means that we are living in the time when Jerusalem is ascending to world control. I just wrote an article today about the nomination of former Senator Chuck Hagel and how the Jews constitute only about 3,000 members of the U.S. military. And there are about that many Jews in Harvard University. An infinitesimal percentage of the 1.5 million people we have in the U.S. military who go off and fight wars for Israel. And yet, the Jews are loudly protesting that they have the right, basically, to determine who will be our Secretary of Defense for the United States of America. What we are seeing now is a tremendous ascent of Jewish power out of a very small, tiny minority, infinitesimally represented in the military, but demanding their right to determine who rules the military as the Secretary of Defense. This phenomena of Jews rising in control of the nations will continue through Zionism and through Jewish control of government and Congress and currencies and war-making powers and media. All this will increase, and it will become so insanely powerful and overweening and arrogant and rich and indulgent that finally, when this whole evil system collapses into the vacuum, will rush the nations. They will divide the spoil in Jerusalem, but even though they are God's His instrument of revenge and punishment upon the Jews for their sins, nevertheless, God says no to their desire to actually destroy the Jewish people. Their hatred of the Jews is so great that they want to destroy every last Jew. They undoubtedly believe racist ideas that Jews are racially degenerate and should be destroyed. They're evolutionary misfits. They shouldn't live. They only corrupt, take over, and they should not be allowed to walk the face of the earth. God says, oh no, you Arabs. Oh no, you Russians. Oh no, you Chinese. Oh no, you people who may have labored terribly under the jackboot of Zionist oppression. Nevertheless, you're coming against my remnant now, whom I want to save, whom I have redeemed out of this wicked race of people. I've redeemed them for my glory. I've redeemed them so that they can become a testimony to the power of my love and my grace to all people. Few are great. And when you come against my people to destroy them, then God says, then the Lord shall go forth and he's going to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Now, here again, non-symbolic language, the most dramatic, vivid, concrete description of a great arrival of the Creator of the universe. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, that is, it shall divide in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So we have a great valley with geography moving not only east and west, but north and south. You know, when an asteroid hits the Earth, it creates a crater, and geography has moved north and south, west and east. Jesus is impacting the Earth. He's coming down, and the Earth is dividing and cleaving before him as he touches the Mount of Olives. And ye shall flee to the Valley of the Mountains, for the Valley of the Mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from the days from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, as we know, at the first appearance of Jesus Christ in the heavens at his second coming, those who are dead in Christ, who already died in Jesus, trusting Jesus, all the way back to righteous Abel, will be first resurrected. Their bodies will be reconstituted. Even though they were cremated or dissolved in the bottom of the ocean, their bodies will be reconstituted, united with their spirits. And their spirits, of course, have been in heaven, but their spirits will come and unite with their bodies. They shall rise, and they shall be with Christ. And then we that are still walking around, which may be very, very few at this time, after such ruthless persecution, we that are alive and do remain, we also shall go up and we shall meet Jesus as he comes in the clouds to judge the nations. So he's coming, it says here, and all the saints are coming with him. They've all been resurrected, both the dead and the living. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord. Not day, nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea. I believe that would mean the Mediterranean versus the Dead Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Out of Jerusalem, we find this, of course, described in Ezekiel, living waters pouring forth, and their trees growing along the course of this great river with leaves for the healing of the nations, and a great artesian well of water will erupt constantly, night and day, throughout the millennium. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel into the king's wine presses. Again, the most vivid and specific geographical language, not symbolic language. And men shall dwell in it, that is, Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction, such as when the great harlot was overthrown, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Remember in a previous Bible study, we mentioned how that this battle of Armageddon is very largely confusion of neighbor killing neighbor, as it was with Gideon and the Midianites. The host of the Midianites were destroyed because they started hacking on each other, and pandemonium took place. And the Battle of Armageddon will largely shed the blood up to the horses' bridles, because the nations will be fighting the nations in an insane self-destruction. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, says the remnant, militant remnant, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, of the camel, of the ass, of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is the beginning of the millennium. Jesus is ruling the world with a rod of iron. He's a benevolent despot. And the survivors of the Battle of Armageddon and all the other plagues and vials of wrath that God has dumped on the nations as he has come in a period of about 45 days, I believe, of wrath upon the nations, those survivors now will be required to go up, at least send representatives to Jerusalem annually to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it is my contention that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47 are a description of the reinstitution of Mosaic law for the Jews, and also to a certain extent the Gentiles must go along with this requirement of God, that the Jewish people, having so utterly prostituted and perverted the Jewish law through the Talmud, Kabbalah, and all of their evil traditions, God is going to require them for 1,000 years to get it right. And they will be priests in the Lord and in Jerusalem and in a new temple which God shall build, Jesus shall build, not the Zionists shall build, a new temple which is described in down to the last quarter of an inch in Ezekiel 40 through 47. It'll all be part of a reinstitution of the requirement of obeying not Roman law, not English law, but a revival of Mosaic law, and this is reflected by the requirement of the nations also to give obeisance to this requirement upon the Jews. This doesn't mean the nations will be observing the Levitical law, but they will have to go up annually, at least a delegation of them, and pay their respects to the this institution in Jerusalem. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Here you have the God of weather, the God of meteorology, is ruling now in Jerusalem, and he can shut up the heavens for a whole nation, send it into a drought if they will not cooperate, go along with what God is requiring in Jerusalem. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, so he can give them not only drought but also plague. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses written holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What he's saying here is that his house was taken over by the basest, most evil and perverse group of people, the Pharisees, who went into the temple and took over the Jewish law and the ministration of God all the way to the high priest. They taught the people out of their Talmud and their Mishnah, Gemara, Kabbalah, the essence of what they were teaching the people and have been for the last 2,000 years is basically Canaanite. It's perverting, polluting, desecrating, contaminating the very spiritual institution which should be the most holy, which should have holiness to the Lord inscribed on every lintel and on every door and on every passageway throughout it. And he's saying, no more, no more. Are we going to have any visionaries and seers and mystics and people going around with black hats on and black garments and side curls and genuflecting to the Talmud and holding the Talmud to their breast? We're going to have a cleaned up Jewish race. We're going to strip the Jews clean of everything, absolute everything that ever had to do with the Canaanitish, Babylonian, perverse, Pharisaic tradition which led them into darkness. So that concludes the book of Zechariah, one of my favorite books, one of the most powerful, mystical and yet specific, spiritual and yet geographically descriptive books of the Bible. I love the book of Zechariah. There's no other book except Ezekiel, which is so, it speaks to me so powerfully as being truly inspired by God. Amen. Do we have any thoughts about this? I hope you can all catch fire with enthusiasm for the prophets like I developed at an early age. As I've told you before, when I was 24 years old, I took a summer off and I went down to the creek near our house, and every day I would walk down there and I would pull my huge family Bible out of a hollow log. I had it wrapped in plastic, and I had a table down there and a chair, and I would study the prophets, and I'd make charts and drawings of everything in the prophets, and I began to love, absolutely love, the Hebrew prophets and all that they signified, the guidance especially they gave to me as I was preparing to write a book on Israel and Bible prophecy and preparing by God's grace to give the nations truth and light on things having to do with the end times.
I think it's kind of fascinating that there will be the possibility of four great temples in Jerusalem. We have Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians, and we have Herod's temple destroyed by Titus. We're now waiting for the third temple to be built by Babylon the Great, and then when it's destroyed, when the Gentiles invade Jerusalem, and then Christ builds his great grand final temple, the millennial temple.
Yes.
Kind of an interesting spot on earth.
Well, actually, there'd be five, wouldn't there be? There was Solomon's temple. There was, of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness, but then there was Solomon's temple. But under Ezra and Nehemiah, they built a temple.
I guess I'm calling that Herod's temple. Wasn't Herod?
No. Herod came along much later than Ezra and Nehemiah. The Edomians converted to Judaism, and the Herods, the Edomites, came in, and Herod was this extremely rich monarch who built as a favor to the Jews to gain power and influence. He built Herod's temple, so there are three temples there.
It was separate from the temple of Nehemiah.
Oh yes,
it was on the same spot, of course. But did Nehemiah's temple get torn down?
Well, I don't think so. But Herod's temple is a distinctly different and much grander temple than Ezra and Nehemiah were able to build. They built the walls of Jerusalem. And
it would have been a pretty primitive temple with respect
to
the situation that they found themselves in.
Yeah, but nevertheless, they had the light of God burning there in the temple. That's why the Maccabees fought the Syrians and fought the Greeks to protect the temple. So there'd be actually five temples. But
well, considered the sanctuary a temple.
Yeah, of course, Christ's temple, millennial temple, will be far, far grander and more beautiful than any of them.
Wow. Kind of an important spot on earth, isn't it, Jerusalem?
It's so exciting to hear how the Lord Jesus is finally going to get the honor that he mm-hmm. deserves after thousands of years of being mocked and despised. And it seems like in the church these days, people talk about how Jesus went through 3 or 4 years of, you know, suffering here on earth, and then he died and went to heaven, and you don't really hear very much about the ongoing abuse that the Lord Jesus suffers every single day mm-hmm. as his name is taken in vain and he's mocked and mm-hmm. his laws are just thrown aside. And this whole business of everybody falling on their faces before the state of Israel reminds me so much of the way that they fell on their faces before Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And not dissimilarly, we have severe punishments, as you point out in your articles, for anyone who dares to stand up straight instead of bowing down to
yes.
worship the golden idol of Zionism.
Mm-hmm.
And how few there are, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are willing to stand up and say, no, we will not bow down. We worship
yes.
the one true God and him alone.
Yes.
And what we know is that the same Lord Jesus who went into the fiery furnace with them will be there for those who do have the courage to stand up in this day.
Mm-hmm.
But it's just thrilling to hear that one day he will get the glory he deserves. That's going to be a great day.
Yes.
But the amazing thing is that even after all of that, there's still going to be a very ready, quick rebellion, mm-hmm. isn't there?
At the end of 1,000 years, yes.
Yeah, after 1,000 years of righteous reign by King and Prince of Peace, people, the heart of man is going to rise up in the least opportunity and go to war against him again.
Yes.
Until the final end is done. Mm-hmm.
Well, this is all very relevant to us because we will be there. We are coming with Jesus in the clouds. We will be seeing the Battle of Armageddon from the skies. We will be there as his feet touch down in the Mount of Olives. We will rule as kings and priests with him for 1,000 years. And we will possess spiritual bodies. Paul talks about the spiritual body versus the physical body. And we will possess spiritual bodies, which will include, I am sure, powers of miraculous creativity on our part. And Jesus says, when we're in heaven, we will be as angels. And angels have the full endowment of miraculous powers, just as demons do. Demons have perverted miraculous powers, which the angels have. But if we go to heaven and we become as angels and then come back with Christ to the earth, it's assumed that we will be able to perform the very works of angels, which will mean the ability to go through walls, to project ourselves through space, through force of will, and every other kind of creative activity, and it'll all be for benevolent purposes. So what Zechariah is talking about, Christ coming and becoming the Lord of the earth, means that we will be on the winning side in the grandest, most spectacular and eternal way that can be imagined. How important that is to remember as we are tempted by the pitiful enticements and compromises of this world, to remember that it is written in Scripture, it's written in God's law and in His Word, that we shall reign as kings and priests with Him for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years are over and Christ has again put down a last rebellion, then all wickedness is consigned to the lake of fire forever. And the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven, bride of God, and we then go into the final fulfillment and consummation of everything that Christ set in motion eons earlier in allowing evil in order to test man so that we might become the friends of God. Isn't that wonderful? The whole cycle will have been fulfilled. Christ will have obtained his spiritual bride, his diamonds that will stud his crown forever, his host of friends that he paid such a price for. And if we endure a little bit longer and bear with him, continue to seek his will and remain humble before him, then we will be heirs, joint heirs, Paul says, with Christ in all of his glory. Wonderful, beyond belief.
I think, too, that this has real significance for our understanding of the character of God, especially in the face of two lies that we are told about God. One would be that God doesn't care about the suffering that's happening by innocence in this world, the suffering of children, the suffering of animals, and I think that the millennium speaks about God's heart of grief over what's happening in the world right now, and how he wants to set it right. He will set it right, yes, at the right time, and show what his intention had been all along, and make that visible to us, and heal, you know, give healing over it, over this creation, rather than just vacuuming everybody out. He's actually wanting to show, this is what I was longing for all along. This is what it could have been like without the heart of sin in man. And the other lie is that if people just had enough information, or if God was more visible, or if people just had access to the right answers for them, then they would all love God and obey Him. And that's really disproven by the millennium because of the fact that people will end up rebelling in the end, showing that, you know, as Milton's encapsulated the heart of sin, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And that is the heart of man, to be able to look at those two options and say, I would rather suffer than have to submit to God. And so I think that we can really apply, we can draw lessons out of this to answer in an apologetics defense of who God is. You know, beyond just looking towards our future, we can see the character of God in this description of the end times and in this description of what God's doing that helps us to kind of understand and live with the reality that we're seeing today,
right,
where children are being abused for years, where people are being tortured that are innocent, you know, where animals are suffering. And these are live questions. And just to be able to have that picture, not only of suffering Christ inhabiting this world with us, but also of creation when it's glorified, when it's made right, and also just the truth about humanity, the truth of the sinful heart of man that's going to rebel no matter... If they're not going to submit, if they're not willing to be humble, then they're going to rebel no matter how much information they have, no matter how clear Christ is. If he was on CNN every night in all his glory, as visible as the president, people would still rebel against him if that's the choice of their free will. So I think those are a couple lessons that
very good thoughts, Harmony. Yes. One of the evidences of Christ's mercy toward us, as you're saying, is to provide prophecies and give us road signs, give us directions as to where we are going in this great experiment called life.
Right.
And one of my problems I have with the whole amillennialist, preterist, Christian reconstructionist, replacement theology way of thinking is they say, well, hey, it's all symbolic. Everything we read tonight was symbolic. What is it symbolic of? Well, nobody quite knows what it's symbolic of, but it's just all symbolic. It's just symbolic of maybe the wars of conflicts we have within us as we try to walk the Christian walk and fight evil in this, try to restore this world to what God wants us to. What they say is that there are no signposts, there are no guideposts out in front of us. Instead, the second coming of Christ happened 2,000 years ago. The millennium is going on right now, in case you hadn't noticed. Satan is also bound in the bottomless pit right now, in case you hadn't noticed. And the New Jerusalem, it's all going on right now. If we'll just open our eyes to apprehend it through our own social action and idealism and so on. And so what these people basically have to say is that the Jews have just gone really, really out of control and they are a force of chaos and destruction that has no possible redemption in the future. In fact, if you want to go ahead and believe that they are racially degenerate, they are absolutely unredeemable, hey, why not? They are the offscouring of judgment that happened 2,000 years ago upon Jerusalem. They are just dregs of humanity. Without this redeeming view that I'm presenting, that God has a long-range, redemptive, and loving view toward the Jewish people even, then we're at sea. We don't know where we're going. The only thing that can redeem us is to say, well, it's up to us to try to make this a better world through our own idealism and social action and conservative values and even reinvigoration of the Old Testament laws and so on, things that can be seen and maybe are high-minded and beneficial. It's really rather humanistic because God is not charting a path for us in a way. There certainly is no light at the end of this dark tunnel except through our own idealism. And people like the Christian Reconstructionists, they said, well, it's up to us now. If Christ is ever going to come back, then it's up to us to create a really nice place for him here that he'll feel welcome and at home at. It is up to us, basically, to renovate the earth. Through. And that's why Christian Reconstructionism is so popular among many conservatives, is that they can say, well, if we can put biblical values into our schools and our laws and redeem our governments and social institutions, then perhaps we can make a better world and there'll be a chance for Christ to come back if it's a less inhospitable environment. The values of preterism and these other replacement theology systems are really very antithetical to everything we're talking about here tonight. What the Bible is very clearly laying out is that the world is going to get worse and worse. Wicked men are going to get worse and worse. Zionism, Babylon the Great, is going to ascend to world control. But the whole world is going to become so rotten, so evil, so satanic, that unless Jesus Christ comes back and intervenes in a divine parting and arrival, literally coming down in judgment on the nations, stopping this careening self-destruction of this planet, there is no hope for humanity. Jesus literally is the hope of the world. Mankind is going to make such a total ruin and mess of everything that if Jesus Christ did not come and bail us out in his own stern way at the end of the age, we would utterly be lost as a planet. In fact, we would be completely taken over by the powers of Satan. And that's what we see with the regency of the Antichrist proclaiming himself God in the temple of Jerusalem and forcing everybody on planet Earth to have the mark of the beast in order to buy or sell. This is satanic takeover. And in a word, the whole desire of the satanic realm is to take over this world, completely dominate this world and every person in it. And without Jesus coming and interrupting that doom, we really, humanity has no hope. So Jesus is the light of the world in every person's perspective in the most limited and local way, but he's also the light of the world, literally, for the future of this planet and everybody that's in it.